I want to introduce our guest at this time. He'll be coming in just a little bit. In fact, once we are finished with our songs and specials and so forth tonight, he has a brief video that we are going to view together, and then he'll come up, tell us more about what God has done in his life and the ministries that he's involved in and so forth. He even has a display table with some helpful items for sale right across the hall, and he'll tell us a little bit more about that. Steve Scheibner, as you know, has been a pilot for American Airlines, was scheduled to fly on 9/11. God intervened, and he has drawn some marvelous points of testimony from that experience, but his experience is much wider than that as well. Until recently, he has been a pastor. He has also been in the Navy Reserves until very recently, and continues to serve, though, as a pilot, and has started a ministry on character development and building homes and husband-wife relationships, character training for children, and I'm interested in hearing more about that tonight as well. So very appreciative of having Steve Scheibner here, looking forward to what God has for us through his ministry.
I'm Dr. Steve Scheibner. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I am the pilot in that film that was bumped by Tom McGinnis. And it's been a real joy to come around and share my story. This is the third time today I'm going to share the story. My children are here with me tonight. They've been to the first two events today. And guys, you're going to have to handle it one more time. But I want to brag on my oldest boy just for a minute. At the very end of the film, you saw a name come up there, a film by Peter Scheibner. Lots of times people will confuse the two of us. They send an email to me and they think I'm Peter. I'm Steve, the pilot guy, and I'm still flying for American Airlines. But Peter is the filmmaker guy, and he's right back there, and you'll get a chance to say hi to him at our table after the message this evening. But God really did a wonderful thing, is continuing to do a wonderful thing through that film, and Peter did a masterful job putting it together. That film was his senior project at Bob Jones last year. And I think Peter wanted to do a romantic comedy or something like that. And they sort of talked him out of it over there, and he told his dad's story. And you can see it's a very dark story. Peter was in the computer putting that together for 9 months. And so it was really a terrific work that he did to put that together. But as of today, a little over 1.7 million people have viewed that film on YouTube. And when I say YouTube, what I mean is that's a single computer, a single device that logs into that film. It only registers it once. So if you come back to it 5 or 10 times, it doesn't register all those different times, just once. And so a little over 1.7 times that has occurred. We think somewhere around 1,800 churches have shown this film since the 10th anniversary. When you put all that together, we're estimating somewhere around 5 to 6 million people have viewed this film. And that's to the glory of God. Because we had absolutely no plan for how this was going to get out there. Just put it on YouTube, and God took care of the rest of it. And so it's been viewed in every country around the world, including Iran and Yemen. And I asked Peter this morning, I said, how many people have viewed it in China? And he said, 5 now, all right? So he's able to look at all the statistics behind the film. For a long time, it was one person in China had worked their way around the government censors, and now it's up to 5. So we're very excited about all of that. Now, I'm going to share with you, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story this evening. And John chapter 21 is where we're going to go. So if you want to get your thumb there in your Bible, hold on to that just for a minute. John 21 is where we're going to end up. But I want to show you just a couple of things real quick, because that film you just watched, as you're watching it, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I know somebody I wish had been here tonight, or I wish they'd see that film. And what we do when we come and present is we've got a table set up in the lobby with DVDs on it. And the DVD is of the film you just saw, 15 minutes long. And we bring a lot of these. We're kind of running a little bit low tonight, but we've still got quite a few out there. And if we run out, that's great. We'll just get a little piece of paper, and you write your name down, and we'll send a whole bunch to the church, and you can pick them up later on this week. We'll get them to you that quickly. But we really think of this thing as a witnessing tool, and that's exactly why it was created. It's a way to share the gospel. Because one of the things that we're learning about the film is this. It's really not so much a story about 9/11 as it is a modern-day look at substitutionary atonement. Isn't that it? And isn't that the gospel? What does it mean to have somebody die in your place? And what if that person were the Lord Jesus Christ? That is, by the way, the most important question you'll ever have to answer in your lifetime. And so this film does it in a modern setting, and it does it in a wonderful way. So if you'd like to get one or two of these, please come to the back table. We really don't have a price that we charge for these. It does cost us something to make them. It's not free. But if you can come to the table, and we've got a basket set up back there. If you can just throw a little something in the basket to help us keep making DVDs for the next group that comes behind you, that'll be just a wonderful thing. It works out well for everybody. But grab a couple of them if you need to. Again, make sure you hand them to that person. And then in a week or so, follow up with them. Say, hey, what did you think about that film about the pilot guy? And you know what? It's going to open up a door to a conversation that you've been praying would open up for a long time. And so this is one thing, the DVD available for a donation of any amount. And then I'm really excited about this, the book. This book is only about a month old. It hasn't been out there very long. My wife, Megan, wrote the book. And my wife is a very good writer. She's written a number of other books that she has that goes with our parenting ministry. But the reason I'm so excited about this book is that she really kind of, there's some places in it where it gets kind of tense. There are some details in this book that even the media isn't aware of, but only a pilot working for American based in Boston would know. So we put kind of some of that detail into the book, and I'll read an excerpt to you in just a second here. She builds a bridge to our family and our current ministry, and it's really a very encouraging book because she talks about what it means for God to pour oil in the lamp of one man or one woman or one child. What does it mean when God prepares you, and how can one life make a difference in the lives of others? Well, that's how God's been doing it for centuries, and it's really neat to get kind of the rest of the story, the behind-the-scenes stuff. Let me read to you just one quick excerpt out of the book. You saw on the film, it talked about the phone didn't ring, that the no phone call portion. So she talks about the no phone call here in a paragraph, and here's how it starts. It says, the no phone call wasn't completely unheard of for our family. In Steve's time at American Airlines, there had been about three times that we prepared for him to leave, and the phone never rang. Now, by the way, the last time I got bumped off a trip in that exact same set of circumstances was September 10th, 2001. It's been 10 years since I've been bumped like that. So she goes on, sometimes we wishfully joked, perhaps you'll be bumped in from your trip and be able to hang out with us today, but usually that just didn't happen. For us, no phone call meant more time with Dad, and he would still get paid. Not a bad deal. So that evening, back into the closet went the airline uniform, and instead we prepared Steve's Navy uniform. The unexpected day off from the airline provided an opportunity to spend time working on the Navy base. Again, I ironed another uniform and made sure his insignia were in place. Now with a plan in place for Tuesday, the 11th, we tucked the kids into bed and headed upstairs ourselves. 45 minutes away, Muhammad Atta spent the evening in a rented hotel room. No family dinner for him. Instead, he went to the local Pizza Hut and then returned to his room, eager to perform his prescribed rituals in anticipation of the next day's events. While we slept in Georgetown, Maine, Muhammad Atta stayed awake, fueling his hatred and evil plans in Portland, Maine, in a hotel that we passed on each trip to the big city of Portland. Steve's would-be assassin made his final preparations, and yet we slept peacefully. I can only speculate about what was going on in the McGinnis household that evening. Their lives looked so much like ours on paper, military background, airline pilot, active in their church. I picture them going through the same pre-trip rituals that Steve and I performed. I'm sure Tom was in bed early. He would have to be at Logan early on Tuesday morning to pre-flight the airplane for Flight 11 to Los Angeles. Like us, they would sleep the sleep of the unaware, unaware that Monday night would be their final night together, unaware that Tom's 42nd birthday would be his last, unaware that life as they knew it was about to change forever. And it goes on from there. This is a really good book, and it's a very powerful witnessing tool. What I'm going to share with you next is in the afterword that I wrote in the back of the book, so I'm going to encourage you to come and grab one of those. The DVD is available for a donation. The book is available for $10, pretty good price for a book. And again, come back and see us at the table afterwards. A pastor mentioned our ministry, and just real quick, I'm going to take 60 seconds and do this. Megan and I have a ministry called Character Health. And the Character Health Ministry, essentially, we travel around teaching parenting, marriage, youth character development seminars. We also do men's leadership. She does some women's leadership things as well. We typically will come in on a weekend and do a weekend conference, let's say for parents. And then I'll stay over and share my 9/11 story on Sunday. And the Lord has just opened up the door to that. We really believe that the American family is in crisis, and the answer lies with parents. I learned as a pastor for 10 years that the church could not create a program that would make up for what parents were not doing at home. Do you follow me on that? All right. The church can come alongside, we can help, we can make it better, but we can't make up for what you're not doing at home. And so with that passion in mind, the Lord really laid a burden on my heart a couple of years ago to step down from the pulpit to take the message directly to parents. But we've got to do that through the local church. And so we bring our conferences to local churches. We put together many times there's 100 couples there, and we talk directly to parents. We teach them the 9 practices of the proactive parent. It's a comprehensive A to Z parenting course. And so we'd be thrilled to chat with you about doing one of those in the future. But that's our ministry today. So now with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to John 21. We're going to answer a couple of questions. I've been asked 2 primary questions since the events of September 11th, 2001. The first one is this: how do you like flying airplanes? All right, that's an easy one to answer. And the second one, a little more difficult: how has your life changed since September 11th? Well, let me answer the first question. I love flying airliners, and most commercial airline pilots, they've got kind of a glib sense of humor. They'll tell you the same thing. They'll say that flying a commercial airliner is 99% boredom, punctuated by 1% sheer terror. And that's the truth. It really is. 99% of what I do is just kind of trying to fight fatigue and staying awake. And I do stay awake, okay? Just to let you know. I know there's you nervous flyers out there. We do stay awake. But sometimes it's a challenge. I gotta confess to you. And about 5 years ago, we were up at 37,000 feet coming back from Los Angeles to Boston. We were about 3 hours into the flight. We're somewhere over Kansas probably. And I'm staring out the window, fighting fatigue, just counting the crop circles, you know, one after another. And all of a sudden, this thought popped into my mind that I hadn't thought about for decades. And it was funny. You ever have something that struck you so funny you started to lose it? You know what I'm talking about? Like you can't get your act together. And I'm laughing. And every time I'd calm down, I'd lose it all over again. So the captain that's sitting next to me, he's trying to ask me, you know, what's going on? And I'm like foaming at the mouth. I'm laughing so hard. And this goes on for what seems like an eternity, which is probably about 5 minutes. Finally, after about 5 minutes, my belly's hurting, and I finally calmed down enough. And he said, "What in the world is so funny?" And I said, "All right, Mrs. McWilliams." He looked at me like you're looking at me now, all right? Like, what? Who's that? I said, okay, let me explain Mrs. McWilliams. Mrs. McWilliams was my 4th grade teacher, and Mrs. McWilliams was not a nice person. In fact, she was mean. She was rotten to the core. Now, I know there's many teachers here tonight, and I think what you do for a living is terrific, and I'm a teacher. In fact, once a year, I teach a one-day class out there at Bob Jones University. And so I consider myself a teacher, and I think what you do is terrific. But maybe one out of every, 100,000 teachers ought to look for something else to do for a living. You know, you follow me with that? Okay? That was Mrs. McWilliams. She had these 3 rulers that she had taped together. She had turned this thing into an assault weapon. And so she would use that thing against you, and she had a lot of pet peeves, and one of them is if you had your fingers over the edge of the desk like that. She didn't like that for some reason. She'd come by, and she'd whack you with that club, and oh, man, that would hurt. Ooh. Wow. And so one day, this is outside Detroit, Michigan. It's early November. And the very first snow of the season's just starting to gently come down outside. You put yourself in my shoes, right? You picture it? You're an 8-year-old boy. The first snow of the season's just coming down outside. Where do you want to be? Out there with the snow or trapped with Mrs. McWilliams, right? So the first I realized that she was somewhere in my vicinity, because this woman was quiet. She was stealth. You never heard her coming. Right, the first I realized she was somewhere in the vicinity was when the pain radiated from the side of my leg all the way up to my brain. And she had whacked me with a club, and then she leaned over and she hissed this real hard in my ear. She said, "Stevie Scheibner, you will never make a living staring out the window." She was wrong. 40 years later, somewhere over Kansas, that Straytron came from the back up to the front. And I just lost it. That's an absolute true story. Now, you were wondering where I was going with that, weren't you? Yep. So that's the boredom. You know, every once in a while something strikes you funny. And there she was. And there are more Mrs. McWilliams stories. So every once in a while a teacher will come up to me afterwards real concerned and go, well, she was probably just hard on you. And you know, some of the best teachers were those who were hard on you. And hey, I'm with you. I understand exactly what you're talking about. No. That was not her. I don't mind throwing her under the bus. And so if you want to know more stories, just see me at the table, okay? Yeah. All right, now how about the second question? How has your life changed since September 11th? That's a harder question to answer. You don't wake up one morning and go, okay, that's the answer. It takes time. It's a process. Like anything else, it's an important question. It takes a little bit of time to process the answer. And September 11th is what I call a major life event. It's one of those moments in life where your brain takes a snapshot of exactly where you were. And as I'm describing that to you, can't you picture in your mind's eye right now? Everybody's going like this. You can picture exactly where you were, how you felt that day. When you first looked at that TV screen and you saw those buildings on the smoke coming out of it, you kind of said, that's not real. That can't be happening. Well, your brain takes a snapshot of where you were and how you felt at the moment. But you know what? September 11th was not the only major life event in this country. Some of you are here this evening. You're old enough to remember December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. That's been 70 years. And you can still remember, just like it was yesterday, where you were, how you felt, the emotions come rushing back. And that's something that God put inside of us. That's what the brain does. It takes a little snapshot of those events. And as I began to think about how significant September 11th was and how significant December 7th, 1941 was, I thought, you know what? Both of those major life events pale in comparison to the greatest major life event of all time. And I'm speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right? All right? We're gathered here on a Sunday evening 2,000 plus years later. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a powerful major life event. So as I was searching for answers to my question, I thought, I wonder if we had asked the disciples that question right after the resurrection, how they would answer it. And the Lord took me to John chapter 21. Because John, the last chapter in the Gospel of John, had a great insight for me, it has a great insight for us, and it had great insight for 7 of the 12 disciples that Jesus appears to in John 21. So let me read the first 4 verses for you, and we'll set it up this way. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Then they said to him, well, we'll go with you. And they went out, and that night they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now the stage is set for the last lesson that Jesus is going to teach 7 of the 12 disciples. He needs to get these guys to move from one place to another. What are those 2 places? They're living like someday saints, and he needs to move them into the category of a borrowed time believer. Someday saint to borrowed time believer. What's the difference between the two? A someday saint is that museum piece of a Christian who's always going to get around to it someday. They keep God at arm's length. They're the king and queen of the procrastinators. They continually kick the can down the road. And I'm ashamed to tell you, if there was a Procrastinators Anonymous, I would probably be your president. All right, I've kept God at arm's length so many times in my life. I'm ashamed to say that, but it's true. I had my plans. I had stuff I wanted to do, and God was just messing with that. You see, he was an interruption to my life and what I wanted to do. Too many of us live our lives like that. Even after we're saved, we keep God at arm's length as a someday saint. So Jesus needs to take these guys from that category into borrowed time believer. What's a borrowed time believer? A borrowed time believer is that believer that knows he or she is living on borrowed time. They live every day with a sense of urgency. They understand that every breath they take in their lungs is a gift from God. They know that every day they've got here, they need to live with purpose and with passion. If you're here this evening and you've ever been diagnosed with cancer, you've been in a car wreck, you've had a serious life-threatening injury, you understand exactly what I'm talking about right now. You know you're living on borrowed time, and you're trying to get the most out of every day, and hopefully not the most for you, but the most for the kingdom of God and to the glory of God. That's why God called you out. That's why he separated you. That's why he gave you that cancer. He let you live through it. He squeezed you in that way. Someday saint or borrowed time believer. So how is he going to get these guys to make that move? Well, he's going to ask them three questions, the same three questions he brought into my life on September 11th, 2001, and the same three questions he's bringing to us here tonight. The first question is this: what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I mean, really, what are you doing here? Now, I'm not talking about here tonight. You'd say, well, Steve, this is our church. It's Sunday evening. We come back to worship. I got that. All right. Let's broaden that question, because the question that Jesus is implying here is a much bigger question. Guys, what are you doing here on this earth? Remember when he first called these men back in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5? He called them to become fishers of what? Fishers of men. What are they doing? They're back fishing for fish. All right? Peter gets a wild idea. Hey, let's go fishing. The other guys, this is a man thing. The other guys grunt back at him. They all get out in the boat that night, right? And they don't catch anything. Except cold and tired and cranky and hungry. You know where this is going, don't you? And so they're out there, they don't catch a thing that night. And God uniquely qualified these men to become fishers of men, to transform the world. And after the greatest major life event of all history, they go back fishing. I was going to title this message, "When the Going Gets Tough, the Tough Go Fishing." Right? But it didn't have the depth of meaning that I needed for it. So there he is. Jesus shows up on the shore. They don't recognize that it's him. And by the way, how can you ask a question without actually, asking a question? Unless you think I'm being loose with the text here. I'm not. Jesus implies this question to them. If you have a child, and maybe when you were a child, do you ever get caught doing something you weren't supposed to be doing? You're kind of sneaking something. And mom or dad came up behind you, and they said, "What are you doing?" And you jumped. You did one of those. All right? That's kind of what's going on here. Except they don't know that it's him yet. Now, when they realize it's him, they're going to have one of those moments of, caught, right? That's coming. But how can you ask a question without asking a question? Well, my mom passed away a few years ago, and before she died, she shared with me a story about when she was a little girl. Now, this is way back in the day, but back in the late 30s, early 40s. She said, for 10 cents, for a dime, you could go to the movie theater on Saturday afternoon and watch three features. And this is way back in the day. And she said, her story, she said, "I had a dime burning a hole in my pocket. And so did my little girlfriend. We wanted to go to the movie." And so she said, "The only thing standing between me and success was my dad." So she went to her dad that morning and said, "Daddy, can I go to the movie theater this afternoon? I have a dime." And he said, "No, sweetheart, you may not." Now, you had to understand my mom. She was a pretty determined woman, and I'm sure she was a pretty determined little girl. So you know what's going to happen next, right? Early that afternoon, she disappears. She said, it's about halfway through the first feature, and she said, I noticed a pair of man's shoes standing next to me in the aisle. And she said, I didn't even need to look up. She said, I recognized them to be my dad's one and only pair of shoes. She said, so I kind of quietly slipped my hand up like this, and my dad grabbed my hand, and he walked me out of the movie theater, and he walked me all the way home, 20 minutes. He didn't say a word. She said, I wish he'd yelled at me, lectured me, something, but he didn't say a word. It killed me. Why didn't he say a word? He didn't have to. You see, just by showing up, he communicated a message. What was that message? You don't belong here. Sweetheart, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. So Jesus just shows up on the beach that day, doesn't say a word, and he's already implied a question. What are you doing here? Now, the second question comes on the heels of the first. In verse 5, Jesus now addresses these guys out in the boat. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish? Do you have any fish?" Now, do you ever wonder why God ever asks a question? Let that sink in for a moment. Why does God ever ask a question? Well, it's certainly not because he doesn't know. It's always for our benefit, isn't it? And so he knows that they don't have any fish in that boat, but he's asking them a question anyway. And they think it's a stranger on the shore. And so here's the context. This guy shows up on the shore, and he's a curiosity seeker. I don't know what the deal is, but he yells out to him, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" Now, you know what it's like when you're cold, tired, cranky, hungry, and now embarrassed. And you want to cut off the conversation. Don't you give that snippy one-word answer? You know how that goes. So somebody back in the boat yells this back, "No! Aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't take no for an answer? Think of where your walk with Christ would be if he accepted no for an answer. So I can imagine Jesus probably just put a smile on his face, and now he's going to begin to take these guys down memory lane. He does so by telling them to take that net and throw it out on the other side of the boat. When he first called Peter back in Luke chapter 5, what was Peter doing? Peter was out fishing, wasn't he? Been out all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus shows up, says, throw the net on the other side. It doesn't make any sense. You know what? If you're not going to catch any fish at night, they're going to be able to see the net during the day. But you know what? There's something compelling about the voice of the Lord, isn't there? God asks us many times in our walk with him to do things that don't make any sense. It's called being counterintuitive. And so Jesus says, throw the net on the other side. And the guys throw the net on the other side. And you know what's going to happen next? It begins to fill up with fish. Now the light bulb goes on. John gets it first. Peter gets it second. John turns to Peter and says, that's the Lord. There's only one guy that fishes like that, Peter. You know who that is. Peter gets so excited now because he loves the Lord. He gets so excited, he puts his outer garment on, jumps into the water, swims to shore, right? Right. The rest of the guys are coming back with, you know, they're rowing the boat back to shore, trying to catch up, pulling all the fish with them. I can imagine Peter probably got up out of the water and gave the Lord a great big bear hug. It doesn't say that here, but that's the kind of guy Peter was, you know. At any rate, he's standing there dripping wet. The other guys show up. Peter's a good guy now. He's going to help out. So he goes over and he grabs those nets while the other guys are greeting the Lord, right? And so he's pulling the nets up on the sand. And boy, as the nets get higher and higher, it gets heavier. It says it was full of great fish. And so he's pulling it up on the shore. And you can hear the fish. You can feel the fish. You can smell the fish. The fish are all flopping on top of each other. Reunited with the resurrected God of the universe, a week to 10 days after the resurrection, Peter stops to take time to count the fish. Does that strike you as funny or curious? Would you do that? Here he is with the God of the universe in resurrected, glorified body, and he's spending time counting the fish. Verse 11 says there was 153 large fish. Somebody counted them. I think it was Peter. More on that in a minute. So the second question is this. What are you fishing for in life, really? You know, God called you as a child of God. He called you and qualified you to uniquely be a fisher of men. All disciples, not just these seven, all of us in this room tonight who are children of God, were called by God and uniquely qualified by God to become fishers of men. So what are you fishing for, really? There's a lot of things that we fish for in life. Love, acceptance, money, influence, peace and quiet. You know, there's lots of things that we fish for in life. It's what we spend our resources on. If you're having a hard time getting an answer to what it is that you're fishing for in life, go take a look at your calendar and your checkbook. Those two things know the answer to that question. What you spend your time and money on is what you're really fishing for. And I'm no exception to that. I could go consult mine and get the answer to that. So what is it you're fishing for in life? So he brings that question to these guys. And again, it's another implied question. What are you doing here on this earth? And what are you fishing for in life? Now, take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 is where Peter counts the fish. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. All right, this is great. Hey, you guys, you got some fish now. Come on, bring some of your fish over here. Let's have a little fish fry. And so he's just kind of, he's brilliantly teaching into this moment with them. But it says in verse 12, it says this, it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So they're having, this is a really awkward breakfast, okay? This is what I call man breakfast. Now, ladies, you don't know what man breakfast is, because if you came along, you got me, it wouldn't be man breakfast anymore. But I've got an 18-year-old, and he loves to go to man breakfast. And so every once a month, he and I go out to the local Greasy Spoon. We get all the cholesterol stuff, the eggs and the ham and all that. And we eat all that stuff. And we grunt at each other across the table for 30 minutes. Right? Like that, pass this. That's about it. You know, we grunt at each other for 30 minutes. And then we come home, and we're driving home in the car. And Mama Bear is at home. She's all excited because her boys have been bonding, you know, for the last hour. So she can't wait. So we come through the door, and his name's Nate. And Nate walks through the door, and Mama Bear goes, so did you have a good time? And he says, oh, yeah, I had a great time. And then she says this, so what did you, ladies, talk about? Now, at this moment, he begins to look like a trapped animal. He's like, talk about About what? You know, he's looking at me like, is this a setup, Dad? What do I? It's man breakfast. You don't talk. You know, maybe. So now she's all concerned, right? So she turns to me. I'm a little easier, Mark. She turns to me and she goes, did you have a good time? Oh, yeah, I had a great time. So what did you talk about? Now I'm my turn, trapped animal. I don't know. It's man breakfast. You know, I make something up, but we don't talk about anything. You know, sometimes there's trash talk, but, you know, that's a different subject altogether, right? Very masculine, very, very juvenile. So, you know what? But this is much more than man breakfast here. This is a bunch of guys having breakfast. But right now, the tension is so thick that you can cut it with a knife. And nobody's going to be the first fool to open up his mouth and embarrass himself. So nobody's saying a word. They're just sitting there eating. But look at verse 13. Verse 13, to me, is the most significant verse in all of John 21. And it's what I call a flyover verse. If you don't slow down for a minute and kind of drive through it, you're going to fly right over it. Because once again, in verse 13, it says this: Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and fish, and so with the fish. Well, wait a minute. We already know what's on the menu, right? It told us back in verse 9 or 10 that he had fish and bread, and now it's fish and bread again. Why is that so important? Every word is in the Word of God for a reason. Why does he say this again in verse 13? Put yourself in these men's shoes. For you, how long ago was it? In other words, when was the last time that Jesus took a piece of bread and broke it and handed it to you? Where were you? Somebody said it. The upper room. Last supper. How long ago was that for you, if you're one of these men? A week? 10 days ago? Suppose that was a major life event? You suppose now after the resurrection you had everything you need to know what he meant at that dinner? Last time Jesus took a piece of bread and broke it off and handed it to you, he said this: this is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you gather together in remembrance of me. Nothing in that speech that night about going fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with going fishing, but it's inappropriate for these men at this time. And Jesus doesn't have to say a word. He just looks them in the eye. If this had been me, I would have cried like a baby. I don't know if these guys broke down, but they got it. They got it right there in verse 13. Message communicated. Lord, I got it. Verse 14, it says that Jesus had appeared to them for the third time since he had risen from the grave, just to build the context for us. And then verse 15, 16, and 17 is that famous passage between Jesus and Peter. We've heard this preached many times, but now it's got a little different frame for you now that you know everything that's going on. And Jesus turns his attention to Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter was the natural leader of the group. If Peter got it, the others would follow. So he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? That's our third question. The third question for us is this: what do you love more than Jesus? That's what he's implying with that question. Do you love me more than these? Now that question implies another question, doesn't it? What are the these that he's talking about? Well, we got two choices. It's either the other men that are there or the 153 large fish. Now, it doesn't really make a lot of difference one way or another. If there's something you love more than Jesus, that's a problem. Would you agree with me on that? That's a problem. This is my vote. This is Steve's vote. Personal opinion. I think it's the fish. Here's why I think it's the fish. Peter took time to count the fish. The fish are mentioned to us in the scriptures here. That's kind of odd. It would sting Peter much harder to compare him to the fish. But you can still, right now when Jesus asks that question, you can still hear the fish, feel the fish. They're flopping around and you can smell the fish. And the fish represents something that begins to smell and rot in a couple of days. And Peter is as excited about being reunited with the Lord as he is about those fish. And don't we do that? Don't we take the things of this world that are temporary, that rot after a couple of days, those things that we really love to do, and don't we try to put a Christian label on it? Don't we try to legitimize it by Christianizing it? And we try to get those two worlds, the worldly and the spiritual, and we try to fit them together, but we just can never get it quite done. You know why we can't ever quite get it done? Because God is opposed to the proud, but shows grace to the humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6. Jesus is opposing Peter right now. He's opposing him with a question. Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter comes back and says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, in verse 16, he repeats the question, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter comes back and says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, why did he repeat the question? Well, the men are talking at cross purposes with each other because Jesus is using one Greek word for the word love and Peter's responding with a different one. Absolutely significant here. Jesus is using the word agape, which is a divine love, an unconditional love, a love with no strings attached, a higher love. Peter comes back with the word phileo, that we translate love in English. But phileo is where we get the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's I love you when, I love you if, I love you because. It's a love with strings attached. It's a lesser love. So Jesus repeats it. Peter, do you love me this much? Lord, you know I love you at least this much. That's what they're doing to each other, right? Jesus is after a higher standard. Peter comes in down here. And now in verse 17, it says that Peter was hurt by what Jesus said next. He gets stung. And sometimes to get our attention, the Lord's got to sting us a little bit, doesn't he? He's got to squeeze us hard. So now Jesus does this. He takes Peter's word, phileo, and this is my word. He uses it against him. He takes that word and he changes the question up a little bit. And the implication is this. Peter, do you even phileo me? Peter comes back one more time. Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, folks, regardless of how you feel about it at the time, there's days where I really want to be a Christian husband. I want to be a Christian father. I really want to do this thing. And there's other days that I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to be a good man of God. There's days I have good hair days, bad hair days. See that? No hair days. Okay? That's most days. There's days that I just don't feel like doing this thing. But you know what? God didn't ask me how I felt about it. There's a lost and dying world out there, and he called me out of that world. He uniquely qualified me to be salt and light in that lost and dying world. And you know what? Regardless of how I feel about it, whether I'm doing an agape thing or I'm doing a phileo thing, tend my sheep, tend my sheep, tend my sheep is the answer from Jesus three times in a row. Peter, I need you to get busy doing the work that I uniquely qualified you to do. Stop living like a someday saint and start living like a borrowed time believer, Peter. And the rest of you, pay attention. So how would you answer those three questions? What are you doing here? What are you fishing for in life? And what do you love more than Jesus? God brought all three of those questions into my life on September 11th, 2001. He showed me my own mortality, and that's how he brought those three questions to me. Now, where was I on September 11th? Well, I was working for American Airlines, fine airline. In fact, at the time, it was the world's largest airline, not anymore. I was pastoring a church up in northern New England in Maine, and it was a growing church, and things were really going well. I had a growing family, I had a growing church, I had a growing airline. Everything was really clicking along, and in fact, in those days, I was telling my church this. I said, folks, this is my life's work. I am with you until you bury me in the permafrost behind the church, right? This is it for me. I've arrived. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be your pastor. The Lord was looking at me and saying, Steve, you're settling in like a someday saint. I got something else for you. You don't have any clue what I'm going to do with your life down the road. But I can't afford to have you settle in and dig in your heels. I need you to see your own mortality for you to understand that you're living on borrowed time. And I'm here tonight to tell you I have the very distinct privilege to know that somebody died in my place. Not once, but twice. And once was enough. Tom McGinnis, the pilot who bumped me off that flight, by the way, would be the first guy to tell you that he did not die for my sins. Why is that? Tom had a solid testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? All right. Tom was a born-again believer, and on September 11th, 2001, Tom went into the arms of the Lord. And you know what? If it had been me in Tom's place, I'm convinced Tom would be here tonight telling you his story about the goodness of God. But it didn't work out that way. God left me behind. I'm the guy that's living on borrowed time. But you know what? The other who died in my place was far more significant than Tom. Jesus Christ hung and bled and suffered on a cross out of love for God the Father, and out of affection and agape love for you and I. Isn't that good news? That's what it's called, the good news. That's the gospel message right there. Jesus Christ died for you so you can be reconciled with God. But as I said in the film, there's an obligation that comes with that. I can't just say, hey, that's good, and walk out those doors. I got to do something with that. I got to answer those three questions. What are you doing here on this earth? What are you fishing for in life? What do you really love more than Jesus? By the way, there's nothing in this universe that Jesus loves more than you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to share this message. And Lord, you know that I drug my feet for a number of years. I didn't really want to tell this message. I didn't think people were interested in hearing about me. But Lord, this isn't really my story. It's your story. It's a terrific story about the goodness of God. We just can't walk away from this tonight and not do business with you. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to respond to what God's doing in your heart right now. If you're here this evening and you've never taken that first step of faith with Jesus Christ and you want to, God's given you that nudge, you know it's time. Why would you walk out of those doors tonight and not do business with God tonight? You are living on borrowed time. God's borrowed time. He's been merciful. He's been gracious to you. But you know what? You know as well as I do that road's going to come to an end at some point, and you never know when that is. I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm just giving you the realities, the facts of life. Why wouldn't you do business with Jesus Christ tonight? You can become a born-again believer. You can get saved right here tonight. Just with the uplifted hand, just say, Steve, I want to take that first step with Jesus. Is there anybody here tonight with the uplifted hand? I want to make that move right now. Is there anyone tonight? You know that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross to pay the price. He did so because he loves you. Is there anyone tonight that wants to take that first step with Jesus? All right. Well, let me just encourage you with one more thing. Maybe you do, or you're not sure, you don't know, you have more questions. Pastor's here. There's a team of men here that would love to open up the Bible with you and show you how and when you can get saved, and it would be their privilege to do that with you. And they'll help answer your questions, because I understand. When I first got asked that question, it took me about a month worth of questions to get it answered, and then I finally surrendered to the Lord. And so, maybe it just takes a little more time, and I understand that. You're here tonight and you have trusted Jesus Christ. You count yourself as a child of God. You can look back and you know how and when you got saved. And you're here tonight, but the Lord's speaking to you through this message and through the goodness of Jesus. And you understand that maybe I've been living like a someday saint and God wants me to live more like that borrowed time believer. There's some things that the Lord's nudging you to do right now. You can feel his elbow in your rib saying, you know what, I got to respond tonight. I can't wait until that. The someday saint goes, you know what, I'll get to it tomorrow. Don't do that. The borrowed time believer says, I'm going to put down a marker right now. You say, Steve, I'd just like you to pray for me in the closing prayer. It would be my privilege to do so. Just with the uplifted hand, Steve, just pray for me. I've got something I need to do. I see your hand. Praise the Lord. Several more? Good. God's good. Anybody else? Just with the uplifted hand. All right, you can put your hand down. Anyone else? Steve, just pray for me. All right. Yep. I see your hand. All right. Good. The easy part is putting your hand up. The hard part's getting to the Lord's business. But you know what? The Lord never asks you to do anything that he doesn't enable. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And God is aching for you to be successful. And so God's going to enable that next step, no matter how impossible it might seem to you tonight. So, Father, thank you for those who have raised their hands here this evening. And I pray, Lord, you give them the courage to do what's right, to do the next thing. And, Lord, you're aching for them to be successful in that. Maybe they got to get right with somebody else, or there's a relationship that they need to mend, or something they need to get onto, or some deal where you're going to move them from someday saint to borrowed time believer. Father, whatever it is for those people, you have that conversation through the Holy Spirit tonight. Help them, Lord, to have the courage to take the next step. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to share this message. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?
Amen. Thank you, Steve. That's a stirring testimony, a stirring challenge from God's word and from choices that God has directed Steve to make. If you'd like to speak with Steve, he and members of his family will be at the table there in the hallway over on this side. If you'd like to talk with him about a decision you'd like to make tonight, he'd be happy to do that. I'm going to be at the other door on the other side over here. I'd be happy to talk with you as well. And thank you for coming tonight. We're going to close with a song number 404, I think it was. 405, yes. Dan will lead us in this closing song. And if you have a need in your heart, whether to trust Christ as Savior or to follow him more certainly with decisions he wants you to make. I'd be happy to help you tonight as we close. Let's stand together.